Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
If you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to read to you in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you were here last week, and some of you were not able to be because of the snow, that excuse is gone now. We've had a beautiful weekend. But if you were here last week, I read the same verses I'm going to read this morning. Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert to a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, to a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that's as far as I'm going to read. There is a book, a recent book, entitled Religion and the Democratic Revolution by a man called Callum Brown, who is a professor at Leeds University, United Kingdom. And he examines in that book the rise of secularism in Canada, Ireland, United Kingdom, and the United States, particularly since the early 1960s. Now, I've only read quite a lengthy review of this book. I haven't read the book itself. But the thesis is that in the 1960s, two great social and cultural changes in the Western world began to flourish. The first was the rapid decline of Christian identity and Christian practice. And along with that, the rise of the number of people identifying themselves, when it comes to census and so on, as being of no religion. The second is the revolution in sex, family, and work, particularly as impacted by women, and that is one of the sub-themes of his book. And his argument is that this book is that these two things were intimately connected. Women's changing patterns of marriage, coupling, and birthing are correlated with the diminishing religiosity in these cultures. Religion, he writes, matters more than simply as mere belief or practice or church attendance. It shapes how people construct their families and their sexual practices and their life course. And in nations where religion has been dissolving into apathy and atheism, the process has necessitated a demographic revolution built on new moral codes and ethical understanding. If we reject Christian belief, he says, and he's not writing as a Christian, by the way. In fact, he's writing as a skeptic. If we reject Christian belief, we lose the ground for morality, and we have to start again with a new order of morality and behavior. And this we have been doing, he says, since the 1960s. It's not new for a nation to reject its gods. Nor when they do, is it new for them to flounder over the criteria for their ethics and their morality and their recognition of what is good or bad or right or wrong. A big discussion coming out of the new atheism movement of the last 15 and 20 years has been the question, can we be good without God? And one of the great atheist writers wrote a book of that title. And his conclusion is that we can be, and he gives his reasons for it. But the reason why that issue even arises is because can we be good without an anchor that gives to us some sense of what is right and what is wrong? Otherwise, as Ravi Zacharias once on this platform told the story of being at Oxford University and talking to a student who said there is no such thing as right and wrong. These things do not exist in any concrete, absolute sense. And so Rabbi Zacharias said to him, if you brought a baby to me now and I took a knife and I cut the baby in half, would that be bad or good? Would that be wrong or right? And he said, the man thought for a moment and said, well, I certainly wouldn't like it, but I cannot say it would be wrong. Because there are no criteria anymore once you leave God. And changed behavior always follows spiritual declension. And that is the issue that Jeremiah addresses in this very chapter. He talks about a lot of the details, which we won't have time this morning to look at, a lot of the symptoms of it. But he sums it up in verse 13 of chapter 2, which was our text last week and will be our text again this week, where he says, my people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of that. My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And we asked two questions. Question number one, what does it mean to forsake God? Not to stop believing, but to forsake God. Number two, what does it mean to forgo the spring of living water? This beautiful description of something fresh and flowing that is a source of life that he describes himself as in those verses. But now this morning and today, I want to look at the inevitable second sin, as he calls them. You've committed two sins. The second one is inevitable in the light of the first. Having forsaken me, the spring of living water, he says, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Belief in God that develops into relationship with God, and belief in God doesn't always develop into relationship with God, meets a very deep, innate need that is there within every human being, and we mentioned that last week. But if you ditch that, if we forsake God, we do not step away into nothingness, we step away into alternatives, and whatever they may be, he puts one big label over them. They are cisterns, not flowing water like the stream he describes himself as, but like a bucket, a tank, a cistern. Not only are they cisterns, stagnant water, but they are leaking, they are broken, and they are drained. They don't hold what we're looking for. G.K. Chesterton once famously wrote, if a person stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. Now I'd add to that, because he has to believe in something. And in this case, it becomes broken cisterns. Now there's several aspects of these broken cisterns in this chapter. When I started studying this with you to today, and last week, I identified a number of broken cisterns, but in preparing this week to speak to you, I've just selected one. Otherwise, we'd be here till 4 o'clock this afternoon, and that wouldn't work. So I'm going to talk about one of them, but I think it's the important one, the important one. And that is that the broken cistern they had turned to was the issue of idolatry. In verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Notice the parallel there. In verse 8, second part of verse 8, the prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. They've exchanged God, capital G, for gods, small g. And the repeated phrase is that they are worthless idols, worthless idols, worthless idols, worthless idols four times. Now, of course, they didn't seem worthless to the people. People aren't that foolish, or few are that foolish. They followed them because they felt they gave them some worth. They gave them some purpose. They gave them some stimulus. They gave them some empowerment. They gave them some excitement. They gave them something fresh. They gave them some meaning. But in following worthless idols in verse 5, they became worthless themselves, because in due course you always become like your God. That is true of the gospel, actually. The goal of the gospel is restoring into human experience the righteousness of God, the moral character of God, which is why the goal in restoring the righteousness of God is that we become Christ-like. Why? Because the God you worship is a God you become like. If it's the true God, and you find that fulfillment in what human beings were truly created to be, being made in his image, that's good. But the same principle applies to false gods. You become false. Worthless gods, you become worthless. Dangerous gods, you become dangerous. You become like your God. And as we look into the word this morning, my prayer is that some of us may be honest enough to see that we're looking into a mirror, and we're finding their features that are developed in our own lives that are symptomatic that something else has become the driving force in my life. And having forsaken God, they'd adopted idols, and they'd become like them, and none of us are static. Whatever drives our life will characterize it. Hilary and I, on one occasion, saw on a rough road leading into the outback in Australia, a sign at the beginning of this road that said, choose your rut carefully, you may be in it for the next 500 kilometers. You can apply that to life. Choose your rut carefully, because you might find yourself locked into it for years. People are innately religious. I think that is self-evident. If you go to any city of the world, at any time in its history, whether it's a sophisticated city or a primitive city, you may not find great industry in every place. You may not see great places of learning in every place. You may not see the accumulation of wealth in every place, but you will see the evidence of worship in every place. You will see the temple or the mosque or the shrine or the church or the idol. And where there have been attempts to eliminate that, Albania became the first atheist state in the world. They declared that in the 1960s. They called themselves the first atheist state in the world. Any religious building, any religious expression was forbidden, buildings destroyed or converted into other usages, and people found to be involved in the worshiping of any god were arrested, imprisoned, some of them killed for it. And then when the whole Albanian communist government collapsed, one of the last of the communist governments to do so, and fresh freedoms came in. The statistics today will tell you 92% of Albanians affiliate with a Christian, with a religious movement, whether it's Islam or Christianity, Orthodoxy, Catholicism, Evangelical, whatever it may be. Because there's an innate sense inside, I've got to connect with something bigger than myself. Now we may think that idolatry doesn't apply in modern Canada. We are defined by and large as a secular society. We have no need of idols down the road. We have no need of statues. We have temples, of course, and shrines. And so on, but these things are just for the very minority who usually have inherited and imported the culture associated with that religion. That would be how most people would see it. But idols are much more than statues. Idols are much more than carvings. They're much more than totem poles. They're much more than temples. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, God speaks to the leaders of Israel, and listen to this statement. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. Ezekiel 14 verse 3. These are not idols of stone. They're not external to which you go. They are within your own heart, but they're idols nonetheless. In fact, John Calvin wrote on one occasion, the human mind is a perpetual factory for idols. It's an idol factory. Tim Keller is the pastor of the Church of the Redeemer in New York City. He is a prolific writer. His books are excellent, writes on a very wide range of subjects, and many of you will have read some of his books. He wrote one helpful book called Counterfeit Gods. He works in New York amongst mainly young, upwardly mobile people. And he's in one of the great centers of the world, of course. New York is a hub of culture, of art, of entertainment, wealth, influence. And he writes, not likely, but after observation and analysis over a number of years, he writes that the people he is amongst are being driven in our culture by idolatry. He defines an idol as something we cannot live without. He identifies some of our common idols as money, materialism, sex, power, body image, which he says especially, this is a special problem for women, work, ambition, reputation. You could have a lower league of gods and include food and things like that that are so dominant in our culture. Now, of course, these are not new. You find these identified as idols in the New Testament too, because in Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, says Paul. These are idols, and they're not out there. They are in here, as Ezekiel says. You've made idols in your heart. See, money is necessary to life, of course. But money can become so much more than just money. It can become a powerful, life-altering, culture-shaping God that makes us do what we would not normally do. And eventually, when money's become an idol, it breaks the hearts of its worshippers. Keller writes about five leading bankers in the last recession who committed suicide because they were addicted to the idol of money. Lust can become a driving power in a person's life. And if you feed it enough, it will break the rules that you once lived by. In our day, pornography has become a shrine at which the idol of lust is worshipped. It is readily available. You can turn on that god and let it drive you at almost any time. It's become increasingly culturally acceptable. And we'll talk in a moment about that and what that does to our consciences. But it does, and it will destroy. Power is an idol of our day. The desire for power, the desire to control is an idol. There are marriages where husbands lord it over their wives. There are marriages where wives manipulate and control their husbands. There are families where many of us as parents plot our children's lives for them and we resent it. When our kids have their own ideas and we resist it. Power in the hierarchy of work life. I know so many people whose work is great except for the person they have to report to. And they live under this crushing exercise of power that is not feeding and encouraging, but squeezing. And there are other spheres of social interaction where people are insecure unless they have some kind of position of power. What about self-display? I didn't know what word to use for this, so I put self-display. And what I'm really thinking about here is the way social media sucks us in and becomes our reference point and therefore becomes our idol. That we have things in our lives that are valued by how many other people see them. They don't have intrinsic value in themselves. It is for other people to see them. And so we compete for likes, and it's killing our capacity to enjoy something simply for what it is. It has to be seen by somebody else. In fact, you can actually purchase likes for your Facebook page. Did you know that? You can subscribe and purchase them. Actually, businesses do that. I saw a picture of the Queen somewhere recently, and she was on the street with people around, And you know, she looked at that crowd around her. Every one of them had a camera, had a smartphone up to their eyes. None of them were looking at the Queen at all. They were just getting a picture to show other people. And I read in a newspaper I read most days, there was an article there on this kind of thing, and it said that there was a young mother, it interviewed a young mother who was really struggling with motherhood, had a very hard time with her baby. Her baby was crying much of the time, didn't sleep well. This poor mother was tearing her hair out. She said, but you know, if there's a minute when my little baby is calm and smiles and gives me a beautiful look, I take a picture and I put it on Facebook. And everybody thinks that's my child. And it's not the story. She controls what people see and then finds herself having to control her own ability to live up to what she's decided people can see. And we get so locked into social media that we have no time for real relationships, many of us. I was in a hospital here in Toronto a couple years ago now, and I was being admitted, and in the same room there was a young lad, about 12, who was also being admitted, and he was there with his, what I presumed to be were his grandparents. I assume his parents were busy, and his grandparents had brought him to the hospital. And during that time, his grandparents were on their mobile devices the whole time, engaged him not in a word of conversation. There was no listening to him. There was no reassuring of him. I could see the boy was tense. I longed to go over and just sit with him and reassure him. You're going into hospital, but it's going to be okay. And I think this term, social media, could be a huge misnomer. I think when we have a bit of hindsight in a few years' time, we might call it anti-social media, because it actually breaks the relationships that mean most to us. And these things become a driving force in our lives. Money, lust, social media, power. And you know, Jeremiah tells us that these idols reach the level of addiction. Because in verse 25, Jeremiah 2, half a second part of that verse, he said, you said, it is no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. That is a definition of addiction. It's no use. I would like to turn away, but I love it and I must go after them. Driven, controlled, addicted. And these are numerous because in verse 28, he says, where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble, for you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. You got stacks of them. You know, Paul warns about the gods of this age, or the God of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the God of this age could refer to the devil. That's how I've always understood it to be. But in thinking about it, the God of this age could be the gods of this time, of this age, of this 20th century, of this city. And these are what blind us and blind the unbeliever so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. And by definition, when we're in that situation, we don't know it because we cannot see. We've allowed these other things, the gods of this age, to become predominant. You know, we have a conscience. God gave it to us. It's one of, to my mind, one of the evidences of God in our creation. And Romans 2, verse 14, Paul writes there, Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them and now defending them. So these are folks who have never heard the law of God, but they live in a way that is fairly conforming to the law of God, because written in their hearts is the law of God, which is the righteousness of God, which is the sense of right and wrong. Little children, as they begin to grow, they know things that are right or wrong. They know what is unjust. If you're not sure, we're going to have twins. At least we're not, but our daughter's having twins in April. And I'd be pretty sure this, those kids want to be very old. When you go to one, say, I'm going to give you a bit of ice cream. Not going to give one to you. And the one who doesn't, you can be sure he'll get upset. Why? Because there's a sense, inherent sense of justice. This isn't fair. It's within the human psyche, in the human spirit. It speaks into the innermost parts of our hearts. But the problem is our conscience can become damaged, and our conscience can become an extremely unreliable source of knowing what is right and wrong. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, he talks to those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. He writes to Timothy in Titus 1, verse 15. He speaks there of those whose minds and consciences are corrupted. And then our conscience ceases to be a reliable guide. It is seared like with a hot iron. It's been cauterized. It's been rendered insensitive. It's been corrupted. It's become untrustworthy, which is why when we play with sin long enough, we allow these idols to begin to dominate long enough, we'll no longer see right from wrong, good from bad. You begin to justify your sexual behavior, because why not? Because you've moved from that purity which is in Christ, which is why when your conscience is seared, you've got to leave your conscience and read this book and say, this is the truth, if you're a believer and you're a Christian. And I may not understand it, may not even like it. I don't know why it says this, but it does, because my conscience has been broken. That's why some of us cannot trust our conscience. It's become untrustworthy, seared and corrupted. And an evidence of that is our inability to love people well. Paul said that to Timothy also in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You break that good conscience and you'll find you have reduced significantly your capacity to love. To love your wife, to love your husband, to love your kids, to love those close to you. Because your conscience now is insecure. And here is the tragedy. These idols that we bow to have become so useless. In Psalm 115, I was just reading this the other morning in my daily reading, and I came across Psalm 115, verse 2 to 8. Why do the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their gods are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their mouths. And those who make them will be like them, and so will those who trust in them. It will drain you of life. It'll give the appearance of having those qualities, the mouths, the eyes, the ears, the nose, but it cannot do anything with them. Those who make them will be like them. It takes a deep work of God to deal with this, as Jeremiah told them it would, because in Jeremiah 2, verse 22, he didn't read that far, he says, though you wash yourselves with soda and use an abundance of soap, that is an external cleanup, And you use soda and soap for that. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals? But of course you're defiled. The tragedy is that you don't know it. Some of us are locked into things. We don't know how locked we are until we say, well, I'll walk away from it, and you find that you cannot. That's why here at the People's Church, we have freedom sessions that many of people have found tremendously helpful in looking into these addictive patterns in our lives and going back to the scripture and then dependence on the Holy Spirit. And there are probably some of you here this morning and you've been liberated through that process. But it is a process. It's not an overnight thing. It's not just say a prayer and it's all done. It's a hard process. And we have facilities here at the People's Church to counsel and help people through. If you're in that situation and you realize it and say, I need some help, well, do get in touch, because there are facilities here for that. And just let me remind you of this, that Jeremiah is talking to the people of God. The people of God who have forsaken God. They've not stopped believing in God. He never accuses them of that. But they have forsaken God and allowed something other than God to fill the slot and dominate their lives and give them this false sense of hope and meaning and excitement and intimacy. Keller writes this also, idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. And you know it is a god when you must have it, and you are driven to break the rules you once honored, and even to harm others, and to harm ourselves in order to get it. That's when you know it's a spiritual addiction. Is there anything making you behave in a way that you would never have behaved 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, maybe? Is there anything you do that harms and is harming other people and even those you love? And your judgment may not be the clearest on this. Their judgment will be. Somebody you love says, you are hurting me. Believe it. Even though you might justify why it doesn't need to. The only thing, it's harming yourself. Is there anything in your life that you cannot let go of? If there is, it is an idol. It is the symptom of having left this spring of living water, this fresh, flowing, sustaining spring, and exchange it for a cistern, a tank of static water. Not only static, but it's broken, it leaks, it cannot hold water. And here's something about you: you are drained, because it cannot sustain itself. There's a song we used to sing years ago, which I grew up singing these old songs, but it has the opening line, O Christ, in you my soul has found, and found in you alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And then here's a verse that says this, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And mock us they do, and mock us they will, and wail we will. And some of us are being mocked by idols and mocked by sins that we thought would be our friends and give us pleasure. Sin is never a friend. Never. Whether it's monetary, or sexual, or egotistical, or power, by definition, that which is sin is itself poison. And will poison our lives. And even as I stooped to drink, that song says, they fled and mocked me, just mocked me as I wailed. And the invitation is to come back to the spring of living water. You've forsaken me. That's the root of it. It's that study I began with. That you move away from God and you've got to reorient into a whole structure of what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong. We do it personally. Move away from God and bad things become good things for us. Forsaking God, the spring of living water, is not a superficial issue. It affects every part of your life, every part of your family, every part of your relationships, every part of your future. But this spring of living water that is God himself is life-giving. It is fresh. It quenches the thirst. It goes deep down into our souls. As Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, which I quoted last week, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Can you imagine that? You believe that's possible? Will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. As I said last week, a well is always deep and a spring is always fresh. And this constant supply of this water from which we'll never thirst will go deep like a well and become fresh every day like a spring. Don't settle for broken systems. They, of course, will offer you immediate pleasure, immediate gratification. But they are systems. They have no in or out. They're just systems. But they're broken systems. They cannot hold water. And they will leave you drained. You satisfied with that? Let's pray together. It is the prerogative of God the Holy Spirit to speak personally to us. I can speak to us all from the Word of God, but it is his task to speak personally. Maybe some of you have heard his voice this morning. Maybe you've heard his conviction. And the easiest thing in the world would be to leave this place this morning and just put it behind you. It'll wear off. Don't worry, it will. And you can go back to your old life. You can go back to the way things were. You'll still carry the pain associated with it. But you can choose so to do. Or you can say this morning, I have tried these broken systems. The water did fail. As I stooped to drink, they do mock me. And in my heart of hearts, I do wail. Because I know they're broken. And if you're here this morning, you say, I want to get back with God. I want to be restored to him. Standing, and my praying for you won't be the whole story, but it may be the beginning of a journey home. And I'm going to ask you, if God has spoken to you, and you want to deal with this, you stand to your feet, and I'm going to pray for you. Whatever way it is that God has spoken, whatever he's spoken about, stand to your feet, and I'll pray for you. God, the Holy Spirit, will bring you a new joy into your heart of anticipation of what he might do. And several people on their feet, and I'm going to pray for them. Others would like to join them. When you do something physically with your body like this, you remember it. Lord, I want to pray for each person on their feet here this morning. And first and foremost, you love each one of us. The brokenness of our lives the wrong choices we have made, the sins we've engaged in, don't reduce or dilute your love for us. It dilutes our ability to receive it and enjoy it, but you love each one of us. So much so, you want to draw us back to yourself into a deeper, more intimate, satisfying source of life and fulfillment and joy that can be found in you. I pray, Lord, you'll help them to face the issues that have begun to dominate their lives and to repent of them, to confess them, to thank you for your forgiveness, to have the courage to seek help, to walk a different path. And I pray, Lord, everyone on their feet here this morning will find that help and will be able to be freed from these tentacles that hold us tightly and need breaking, that as a result, we might know God again in such a way. We don't just have a theology. We don't just believe in you. But we enjoy that fresh fountain of living water deep in our souls. Make this true, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.